Father, we come to you now in silence, yet shouting for joy. We come in silence, overawed by the thought of your love for us. You rule supreme over time and space, yet you loved us so much that you gave your only Son to suffer and die for us. To think that you love us like that takes our breath away. We are struck down. There is nothing we can say. And yet we cannot stay silent when we think of your love for us. You gave us new birth into a living hope when you brought Jesus back from the dead, so that we could make a new start in life, free from the guilt and shame of the past, confident that nothing in death or life can separate us from your love. To think that you love us like that makes us long to break our silence, to shout for joy, and to sing your praise. Father, accept our worship and praise, both silent and spoken. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We give tape recorded greetings to the absent brethren and trust that they will enjoy their opportunity to hear this third in the presentation for the first week of the Worship One course. We have the opportunity tonight, you know, to welcome back into our midst Professor Daniel, looking slightly tousled after his date with the elbow. And in order to fill him in, really, and not so much to fill you in, we'll look very quickly at what we have covered. Actually, when I looked at it, I thought I got a little clearer in the review than I was in the presentation. You recall that that Unit 1 material, which we had showed on the blackboard last time, spoke of the first point as the centrality of God and the priority of worship. I think that part could be crossed out, and it could be simply the centrality of God. Because actually what we talked about there was the fact that God actually exists, that through the incarnation we know him not only as the active but as accessible. The fact that we know in creation he caused us to be people who would live in relationship with him and in community with our neighbor. The fact that through the redemption of the world, he restored this relationship. And the fact that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, he creates living men in the church and sustains them in the relationship of faith, all of that points to the centrality of God. What we talked about last night could possibly be better clarified if we simply said it's the second aspect, the priority of worship. When you begin to analyze the different lines of force that are present in this whole big activity we call worship, it's possible to see the direction of the force from God to man, the force of response from man to God, the interaction between brethren in the faith, and the outreach of the men of God toward the men of the world, those who are withdrawn. Now, when we begin to analyze those four, we discover that our involvement is part of each one of them. We have the responsibility to pass, to give, to share, and to live. But of all of those aspects of our involvement, the one that is actually offered to God is that which is given to him. The action, we said, of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And the apex of that particular line of force is adoration. Confession, thanksgiving, supplication follow. But the apex is adoration. And so it is then possible to assert that the word worship, properly understood, refers to those things which we specifically offer to God. And the initial definition, that is, the all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God, then lands very heavily on the word recognition. It is when we recognize the God relatedness of everything that we do. It is when we offer to God this adoration that is the response to this recognition. It is then that we really are worshiping. And the priority of that kind of worship, we said, can be pointed out because if we are to be whole men, we need to have a place for God. Someone has said that man is born with a God-sized square of emptiness. And it is not until God has taken his place within that opening that a man is whole. The priority of worship can also be developed by asserting the fact that when a man deliberately yields, he is rewarded by an increase of worshiping love. That's under here. In other words, it is possible for a man to grow in holiness when he deliberately makes the offering of worship, its apex in adoration, to the Most High God. When a Christian man, enabled by the Spirit, deliberately says God, he creates within himself that readiness which makes him ready to receive the force that God gives. When he deliberately goes into this act of adoring worship, he takes the first step in making knowledge functional and begins to proceed on the path of holy living. And when he makes that deliberate response to God, who apexes adoration, he sets into motion the feedback of the means of grace. And the Word of God hits him again more effectively, possibly, than in any other way, because it is self-applied. When you awake in the morning and say, God, or with Luther, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, you preach to yourself the whole passage, which is summarized in the three articles of the Christian faith, the creation, the redemption, the sanctification. And so worship, in the sense of this given, offered devotion, adoration to the Most High God, has that supreme priority. And life as worship, the totality of life offered to God, develops through the specific aspects of the worship life, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's what we said last night. Now, we have come to a point where we can establish a thing which we might now label, if you buy that A and B, we may label it with a G and refer to this as the place of liturgy in this whole business. Now, this is a much bigger kind of thing than we'll spend time on tonight, because there are a few carping critics in the front row who insist on the opportunity for discussion tonight, and so this verbiage must be cut short. But it is important to make this particular assertion about the place of liturgy. There is an entire section in Worship 1 which will develop this at much greater length. But let's look at it very quickly. Man is a creature of sense and therefore must understand and express his reaction to the divine in things done through the senses and in time and space. You know yourself that man is a creature of sense. Pinch yourself and be sure. As a result, he must be able to understand what God would have him know through the senses. And he must be given the opportunity to express his reaction to the divine in things that he can do with his physical nature and within the patterns of time and space in which creation has restricted him. Now, God knows this very well if we forget it. At the very beginning, just to pick up the account in Genesis, when God decided that he would company with man, he walked with him in the cool of the garden and spoke with him. I do not think that any exegetical examination has been able to decide whether there were any deciduous trees in the Garden of Eden before the fall, which is a pretty good joke. I think if you work on that. But probably, if there were, God somehow stirred the leaves as he walked. I would imagine that. Because if God wanted them to know he was there, somehow he would have to make it clear through the senses. Now, he may very well have taken on some form. But if he decided not to, they must somehow have been able to understand he was there. You can track it through the Testament. Whenever he wanted to make himself known to them, somehow he had to impinge upon their senses. If he wanted a prophet to know what it was he was trying to get the prophet to say, he had to reach into the gray matter to make whatever happens inside the mind happen. And when the prophet was to make God's word known to people, he had to translate it into vocable so that it would hit the hammer, beat the anvil, and do whatever it does in the tympanum, so that man would be able to know by the brain what God was saying. And you can track it through the New Testament. If he wanted us to know that the Spirit of God was present, he did it with tongues of fire, he did it with the sound of the rushing mighty wind. When he wanted us to know the reality of his grace, he used water and bread and wine. The top sacrament, the top expression of this, is of course his appearance in the person of Jesus Christ, so that men could touch him and handle him and know. In the same way, man, if he is to return to God the glory that is due his name, must have some means by which he is able to accomplish it. It may mean that he is simply operating interiorly with thought, and you may not be able to see another man functioning with means. But there is no doubt within yourself that you are utilizing a whole mass of equipment. Whenever, without even moving your lips, you think God and adore the Most High. And obviously, whenever you decide to do it with a fellow man, there must be pattern. There must be some methodology. There must be some form if you think you are going to be able together to worship God. Now, add to this a second point, which would assert that man is also a creature of spirit. And with this, let us simply assert that man is able to talk to God. Don't minimize it. To think that the Most High God is still willing to be addressed by the most low man. Big deal. Tremendously big deal. A great deal. And calling upon us, of course, to do, really to do. Take as a third thing the recognition, therefore, that man requires the embodiment of his worship in some kind of cultus. Cultus, Underhill would say, is the agreed embodiment of worship. You want to do it together, you have to agree on what kind of pattern you're going to use. When we begin to analyze the kinds of cultic material that are available for us, we can begin to list a whole sequence of different things that are essential. If it's to be good cultic material, good kinds of material in which we can together offer our adoration to God, it needs to pick up things that will touch us deeper than just the head. It needs to make more than sense. It needs to touch spirit. It has to come into contact with man's psychological nature. The material has to be of such quality that it is able to convey to us the substance of divine revelation. You don't do this as effectively with basic English as you do with poetry, so that it is not just the sense of the word, but it's the music that is necessary if the cultic job is to be done, either in God's reach to us or our response to God. The material needs to embody a social quality so that we can do it together. Most of us have experienced the situation in which someone has foisted some material on us which makes us be embarrassed when we try to do it out loud. And you feel like saying, well, if you want to say that, you go ahead, but I don't want to be involved in that particular thing. You see it sometimes in these intense, very specific forms of confession. We confess Almighty God before you that we have beaten our wives, that kind of thing, which automatically eliminates those who have not a wife and those who have not lately beaten her. And you cannot be grabbed up, you see, in a thing that fails to be adequately broad to be what we would label a social type of expression. At the same time, this material must carry that kind of a nature that it is not only expressive, it does not only say its own thing, but it is impressive as well. If you've ever been in a camp situation where sitting around a campfire singing hymns, eventually, someone has begun the chanting of the Agnus Dei, you do not celebrate the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord, but the very use of that piece of cultic material, enhanced as it has been by many years of use, has an impressive effect upon you, and you begin to rethink, remember those great things which the sacrament itself brings back into reality in our life. And good cultic material has to be able to do that kind of thing. In a word, and if any of you are really a friend of Evelyn Underhill, you will recognize this as a footnote, in a word, good cultic material must be political. Now, some of you looking it up in the dictionary will say, the latest book, say, Polyphemus. It sounds like some kind of Greek giant. So Polyphemus still is for me. And it simply means many levels of meaning. If it is to be good cultic material for a group of people, it must have the kind of character that enables a man to get onto it at the particular level he finds himself. Material that is too basic in ratio is like an elevator that can only admit people on one floor at a time. If you're on the fifth floor and the elevator is down on the first floor, too bad for you. Now, an elevator will gradually come to your level. But liturgical material that is set at too low a key does not allow the man who is on a high to participate. Polyphemous material is designed by Oates. It has many levels of meaning, and you can get on any floor at the given time of participation. And this is a terribly rapid run through, see that? One last thing, and that would be to say that a man, conscious of what he has to do and who he is, must take cultic material more seriously than its naked factualness would demand. He has to take it seriously if he wants it to pay off. Union Electric has built at the top of the highest mountain of the Ozarks. Those of you who are from the West will say the highest hill in the Ozarks, the Comstock Mountain. They have built at the top a reservoir. There's a little stream down here. They dammed the stream and they have put dynamos combined with turbines at the bottom. At the time they don't need power in St. Louis, they use these things as pumps, and they pump the water into the reservoir. Then when they need the power, they let the water run out. Every piece of cultic material, liturgical material, symbol, ceremony, must be taken more seriously than its naked factualness would demand. Because in the process of loading the symbol with power, you set it up in such a way that when you need it, it will pour out the kilowatt. And you can see it probably most rapidly with the use of a church building. If you will load a church building with a symbolic meaning, more important actually than its naked factualness requires, since God does not dwell in temples made with hands, if you will say of the church, that is where God dwells, where he comes to us in his means of grace. And if you will respect that with more seriousness than it requires, by taking off your hat when you enter, by making sure that you speak quietly and in a hushed voice, possibly by reverencing the altar, whatever kind of gesture you would want to use, you could make up your own. But if you would load the symbol with power, then when you do walk in at a time of worship, not feeling like worship, the power that you have loaded into the symbol pours out upon you, and all unconsciously you are aided in the action of worship. Now, that particular material that we just rapidly covered is the type of thing that makes us look with a great deal of respect upon those patterns of worship which the church has found useful over the centuries, not simply because they are old, but because they have worked for a long time, and not simply because they have worked for the immediate job of worship, but because as we do them, they are impressive in the sense of helping us to know we are church. We are more than a group of Christians. We are part of the people of God and can trace our lineage back to the apostles and the prophets, and back, of course, obviously, to the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. This is a thing that says something about the whole matter of whether or not you like Matin, Vespers, Lord, whether or not the basic decision is to be grounded on whether we enjoy is argued by the material we have quickly covered. Is it polygamous? Does it serve? Does it aid? Does it make worship work? Now, one other quick one, and this is the wrap-up. This one we could label with a D, and we could call it a decided, desired, determined discipline. Start with decided. Somewhere along the line, if God's people, any group of God's people, are to get together, then in regard to the pattern of their worship life, there must be a decision made as to what is to be done. It is a decision in regard to this whole process of wholeness. Now, obviously, in a community such as ours, the decision needs to be made partly by faculty, if for no other reason, that there be an opportunity for the next generation to kick against the goal. They need it for exercise. They need it, we use the word they so as not to be personal here. They need it for the development of their own integrity, for their own analysis of whether it works for them. But obviously, equally obviously, if it is really to be a functioning thing, it needs to be a decided thing in which the whole group of the people of God together make the determination. It is important that this be done for the corporate life of the church in this place, and it is important that it be decided in connection with the personal life of prayer and meditation. In the corporate pattern, the decision needs to be made as to what we are going to do when. What, in the big sense of how we will catch the word, how we will respond with adoration, how we will set up the sharing possibilities, and how we will see it pertinent to our life. Within the private situation, those same factors must be determined. And that means meditation takes its place along with prayer. You need to have a way, personally, by which you will constantly appropriate the word, cast it. And meditation is the traditional word for this. It's more than simply saying, read the Bible. It is taking in the impact of the Word of God as that power that will enable you to respond in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And where prayer often ties in most heavily in supplication, it is in private worship life, sometimes the term that covers the whole gamut. And you will have to be working on the ways that all of this can take on a social quality so that it is not just you and God in your solitariness, but you as a member of the people of God who happens to be doing the worship job alone. There must be some provision for mutual aid in this deciding and now desiring and determining aspect. Unless we help one another to do it, I have too many doubts as to whether or not we really get the job done. We can decide on a thing either together or unilaterally on either side, and that's not going to solve it. Some way we have to assist one another to desire to do these things which are essential if we are to be whole men. Some way we have to set up patterns by which we can help one another to determine to do it. Patterns by which we can assist one another in discipline. I suggest that it is possible within the consideration of contemporary approaches to small interpersonal groups to make that kind of thing happen. That if we could, in the projection now into the future of this year, decide that we are going to band together in small groups for exactly this purpose, we would have set into motion the kind of edifying action which the people of God have always exercised with one another, that will enable us to decide together, to desire together, to determine together, and to live disciplinedly together in those aspects of the worship life which result in the wholeness of a man. You can do the same thing when you talk about holiness. Because it is not enough for a man to be whole in his relationship to God, justified by grace through faith. You show me your faith and I'll show you my work. And it wasn't I who said that to you. But the task is each one of ours to be able to say, I will show you my work. And in exactly the same way, we need to decide what kind of patterns of good works we are hoping to follow. We need to desire to do these things, for a legalistic requirement is not going to be the solution. We need to determine that we shall be about these things, and we need to hold one another by discipline to their accomplishment. I would suggest again that there is an exciting possibility that somehow we can get together to make this go. In your class, ultimately in the whole seminary, and beyond this, in the ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which incidentally is the force that will make it begin to happen more and more in the parishes, which means that the men whom the Spirit of God calls to take your place in the next generation in this seminary will be alerted to what we are trying to alert one another to. The possibilities in this type of thing that we can begin to build by making something of this sort happen within the first year class in Concordia Seminary this year is bounded only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to end on this. I don't know what we can do with it this year. I don't think I need to point out that the obvious kind of fact, as we judge these things in the area of wholeness in worship, are against the existence of what we've been talking about here. It simply is not true, according to the evidence of the ours, not mine, yours, ours, that we are participating in the kind of catch, give, share, and live that ought to be present. And this, in the wholeness area, is particularly true over against our response to God. It simply is not true, as we analyze our own life of worship with its apex in adoration, that we are consistently thinking God. It is not even very evident that we are regularly saying God, personally or corporately, with the kind of consistency that we would desire, that we theoretically have decided, although not corporately enough so that there's a fair basis of judgment. We are not holding ourselves to that discipline. In the area of holiness, I can't speak for you, I can speak for myself. That's the good that I would, I don't too often. And the good I would, I don't too often. And the necessity for finding ways by which we can, in the course of our life together in the seminary, grow in spirituality.
is a challenge that can be limited only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this can happen if we can move in on this area of worship. For our life as worship, holiness, grows through our worship life as a whole man. And we'll say it quickly as the wrap-up with Thomas. Do you remember? Thomas had been called, Thomas had been brought into the group, and Thomas said, "Unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe." And Jesus Christ, not insisting on his prerogative of godness, stepped out into the periphery of life once more and appeared where Thomas was and said, "Thomas, reach hither your hand and be not faithless, but believe." And Thomas's first response was, "My God." And moving through the first response of faith, adoration, he turned to the fellowship and he said to the fellows, "Fellows, did you see what I saw?" And they did indeed. And they rejoiced together. And Thomas went down to India and built a church. And it can happen again to you and to me, to us, and to the church that we see. Now we have a chance to break up into discussion groups. This time we have present all four of the men who will be team teaching. So if we could have Pied Piper splitting up this group into four, you can use the three classrooms. The first takes 36, the second takes 32, and the third takes 38, I think, which will mean that I can put the equipment away while all of you three are discussing, almost. And I will ponder here with the absent brethren. Now, really, let's make sure that we kind of break up into four groups. So if Professor Bangert would lead off, I guess you can really see how popular you are. Those who like oboe playing, follow Professor Bangert to the end of the hall. And then if Father Berger will go next to the second door, Father John to the first door, and those that want to remain here and try to check out the pictures can be the fourth group. It is clear that the whole pattern, we don't need to stop with anything we're talking about tonight. I think that you can pick up along any of these areas that we've been dealing, and we'll do what we can. Quite obviously, we're not going to cover enough ground to make anybody very happy, but we will at least make a beginning, and then the possibilities for all the fellows that are in Worship One this course ought to be wide open. I'm sure that all four of the men who are working with us are hoping that you will feel, in the midst even of the stodgy stuff, which is straight liturgic reading and that kind of thing, feel free to keep talking this thing so it relates to what we're really trying to make it talk to, spirituality, wholeness, and holiness. And don't let it ever get bogged down in just reading. Well, are you set to start from anywhere? Go ahead. Fair enough. Can you all hear? Let me try it once again, because I tried to hedge it in a number of ways, because I think it's quite obvious that one could land on any one of these four and say, obviously, it is terribly important. I tried to say this by saying, we don't want to cut them apart. You've got to have all four, or you don't have a whole thing. And beyond this, it's possible to build a a kind of strategy of utilizing all four by operating from any starting point. You can pick it up from the live thing, and another person could easily do the same thing from the point of view of the sphere, which would be simply, if we could help people comprehend the nature of the church, this would be possible. And so that was another way I hedged it. And then one last way I tried to hedge it, and obviously the whole thing was too fast and probably too garbled, to be fair. I tried to say, what would you say for the Christian church of our day and our place in the Christian church would be the most important one at this stage? Even there, it's your opinion against mine. I'm not at all trying to be categorical. But now let me try it specifically within that area. I think we would all agree that ultimately the big word would be live. And someone said it here last night that that word actually pulls the whole thing together. Fair enough. And if we take any of these thrusts that say the purpose of the church is God's mission, you have that same thing. That's where we want to get. Now, if you want to make that happen in the church today, how will you make it happen? Now, it's happening a little. It's not happening enough, right? On this need to do. Now, how do we go about making it happen? That's really the basis of what I'm asking. Which point of these forces could be stressed? Now, let me try one. Where would you go to make it happen? How would you go about making it happen? Well, you beg pardon? All right, now you would say you'd make it happen by explaining the need. Like people are starving, just take an easy. And so you help people to know that people are starving. You show them pictures, you take them to an area where somebody is starving. You make them see a starving person. All right? Fair enough. I think on this I'm not trying to load that at all. I think for each one of us, because I could say it that way too, what do I need as the biggest line of force to get me to be a liver? I'm not trying to play this against anybody else. What do we need most? Now, you say to show the need. Now, when you say that, you're of course operating on purely humanitarian premises, and it is in fact a basically non-Christian answer, isn't it? Because you are motivating a man by saying, your whole premise says, look it, if you know what the need is, obviously you'll go help that guy. Because you're a good egg. You know, every man's a good egg, and it's humanitarian. And it's true to a limited extent. But is that the kind of living you're interested in getting us to do? Now, in other words, what we do is we load the eggs now by saying we want them to be Christian livers. And to feed the starving, how? Just so that they will no longer be hungry? Or so that in the process of offering a cup of cold water and a crust of bread, they will give it unto the Lord? There's a different dimension in the kind of living you're trying to achieve. I'm not trying to nail you at this point at all. I'm merely saying that that is a different dimension, right? Now, I don't know. Fight me back. But now you see, this is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, what do I need to be able to be a bigger liver? Now, the fact that that man might ask me why, and thereby give me another chance to be a bigger liver, is not really pertinent. Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't do it. Now, that's where we start. In fact, it was your starting point. We are not doing the job of living out the holiness that we ought to be doing. Right? We took starving just as a sample. Now, the question that I'm asking is, what are you going to do for me? What are we going to do for one another in order to make us better livers? And you began by saying, well, point out the need. And I'm only saying, well, that's okay, but it's not Christian. I mean, you know, it's not, well, do the rest of you follow me on that? I mean,
Well, it's not empty. I'm not saying it's not good. No, it sounds like it's good, isn't it? It is good. Well, all right, you're working on the words, obviously. It is a thing we, as men, as all humans, agree that it is a nice thing. I don't want to use nice. What's the word idea? It's a worthy thing to give a thirsty man a cup of water. Anybody would agree to that. A Theophan would agree to that, whether he is a Christian Theophan or a pagan Theophan, right? There's nothing basically Christian about giving a man a cup of cold water. It's good, though, and it's worthy. I agree. It's necessary. And Christians ought to do it. But Christians ought to. Now, what happens? A Christian would say, God, here we go. A cup of water for the poor. No less water, don't you know? And no great deal on this, because first I must bow my head 3 times toward Jerusalem before the water will be a good deal. No, but he is consistently saying, for God's sake, water. And it's that kind of living that you want to make happen, right? Now, all I'm asking you is, how are you going to make it happen? And when you do not give me an answer, now I'm skipping time-wise to make this happen, when you don't tell me, well, we make it happen by stirring up the love of God in this guy by preaching the gospel. These are all cliche words to us. You're not talking Christian terminology. If you try to get me to do it by showing the need, weak brother, and when you really see how dreadful it is, you'll want to give him a cup of water. I'm not knocking it, that's fair enough. Or when you do it the other way, you slob, you go do it. You know, you selfish character, when you give me the business from a law point of view. Well, all right, those are ways to do it, they're not Christian ways. We love because Christ first loved us. And any kind of love by which we give cold water a good, worthy act to anyone, for anything other than a recognition of how we relate to God, is not Christian. I don't say it's not good, but if all you want to do is to help people be good human beings, then you should go into social work. And if you want to avoid the Christian gospel, it ought to be specifically non-Christian social work. I'm not trying to be negative on this at all. I'm only by that example trying to illustrate how fundamental to everything that we are talking about here is the new life that is created in us by Jesus Christ. And when I ask a question like, what do you need, what do you give me to make me ready to do the better living? I would expect your answer would be, I'm going to give the word to that guy in such a way, and my word, of course, was, I'm going to set it up in such a way that he'll catch it. But there's no good saying, I'm going to talk words, I'm going to yakety-yak, and in that process, suddenly he's going to be a better liver. It hasn't worked in our church. We've been, if anything, the big word boy for 400 years, right? Or, Lutheran Church is very thinning, word boy for how many years is it now? 139 feet long. And it hasn't really, has it? Resulted. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here saying, how do we get to make people better livers? Now, this is the thing that surprised me last night, that when we called for the vote, we had so few who were ready to say, the way to increase the holiness of life is by the application, the effective application, the contemporary application, the non-cliché application of the gospel. Nobody was arguing for that, and I may have fouled it up somehow in the way I wrote it. Now, another way to do it is if we can get the people of God to do it together. One of the reasons I don't give things to starving people is that I find it so hard to get moved. Wait, that's a very minimal kind of thing. To serve in points of danger, to go to lonely places, something like that. Much easier if you've got the company. And anything that Christians do together, they find easier if they hold up one another's hand. And so you could argue that what we really need to do is help fellows realize that they're doing it together. That's what I was talking about tonight. When you talk about trying to build the whole man by acts of worship, you have a much better chance to make it go if you get together and do it properly. So you could make a big case for fair. And you see, now what I'm doing is to say all of them are fair enough, and now I come back to where I was trying to sell. And let me try once more to see whether I can sell you, and then tighten it a little bit more. I'm trying to argue that for us, Christian people, born again, whom the Spirit's life is, who know one another as people of God, who are aware of what we ought to be in the lived category, the place where we can most
sensitively get this thing into motion is by helping people to give. Now watch what happens for me. I know about a starving church, and I got all kinds of reasons that I'm not doing anything for it, whatever they are. Now, as long as I refuse to look at God, I know what you're saying up there, God. I can feel your beady eyes on the top of my head, but I'm not going to acknowledge it. I'm ignoring God, and I'm going to sit here and eat my three squares a day. As long as I'm in that position, I can get along without helping the starving man. But as soon as I say God, even if I say it the way I was trying to describe it here, because that wasn't ignoring God, that was already talking to him. Let me go back. If I don't acknowledge God and I simply look at my own drumstick and say, I'm going to eat this, I'll never help the hungry man. But when I begin to look, now I say up, just because I've got to find a direction, and I say God, and if I say to him, even fighting him, I say, God, for crying out loud, one drumstick, and you expect me to share this thing, and a little one at that. Even then, you see, I have already taken the first step in making the knowledge that I ought to share my food. I made that begin to function. It's awfully minimal up to this point. But what if I take it now as the Christian faith grows and make it a better thing? If I begin to say, God, I don't want it. But now watch what's happening. I'm talking to God, and in the process, the feedback of the word is given. But God, what you shared with me, not a drumstick, your whole life, you took on form for me, too well, too often. Does your wound be with me in sin? Well, I'm preaching the word to myself, and when that happens, what God made happen when Jesus Christ was here begins to happen all over again. Just exactly as it happened with Tom. All of a sudden, there he is, Jesus Christ, saying, well, all right, look at my hand. What I did, drunk it. And in the process, I am saying with Thomas, my God. And when I say my God, I am taking the first step in making knowledge functional. Because I make the word of God self-implied, I boost the tempo of my making knowledge functional. And now, if you take up this to the third point, the very fact then that I am aware of this, that all kinds of things can happen as soon as I say God, sets into play the law of readiness. I walk into the chapel, and I'm not thinking about the starving, I'm not thinking about anything, I'm just thinking about here I am stumbling into the chapel. Now, if I am aware of the fact that to give God glory is a terribly vital and involving thing, then the law of readiness comes in. Now, I'm close to a door, I say, when I come, I don't feel like a door. But already I recognize that what this means is I better get the help I need so I can adore. Most Christian people are like a water wheel. God makes us, and there we sit. You know, you make a water wheel round, put these veins in it, and then you put the axle through it, and you shove it up right where the vein, where the mill race drops the water right down on it. Now, if you haven't done it right, the water wheel just sits there and lets the water splash on the side, and it doesn't turn at all, and doesn't turn the axle, which turns the dynamo, which makes the electricity. It grinds the corn that Jack sells and builds his house, you know. And the average Christian operates the same way. He walks into the chapel, and he sits down on his axis, and he says to the man up in the front, make it happen. And if the guy preaches the word of God, and it misses the guy in his seat, he doesn't feel responsible at all. And so there's no dynamo, there's no current, there's no house to Jack build. But the man who comes in, conscious of what important stresses can begin to grow when he adores, comes into his place where I feel like the difference, I don't feel like talking to God or nothing, I better hear the word. And the law of readiness takes its place. He gets ready to pass, but he knows he needs it. Now, all of these things are there because you're converted, new man, because you're inhuman, you're unnatural. You're sons of God in a world of men.
And it's only because of that we can say if you were a heathen, we'd have to say the only important thing is this chronologically first, the converting power of God at work in your life and that. But since you are, if we're trying to get people to live all of their life as worship, I'm trying to make the case, life as worship develops through the worship life. And as a result, you see, it has all these implications. As a result, we better get together on when we're going to do it together and with what form. And we better get together as to how we're going to do it personally and with what path. And we better set up some kind of interpersonal peer group, Christian to Christian situation in which we are able to say to one another, I'm fed to the gills with this thing. And then we should be ready in the attitude of Christian acceptance to say, well, good that you're able to bring it out. Because we should confess our faults one to another. You wouldn't do that sanctimonious. But you say, I feel like it's true. I wonder, how does God figure it? And in the process, we begin to share the power, which makes a big case to see for the sin. And I talked too long again, but am I talking to you this morning? That's right. Well, but you separate it right there. You see, they did it then, and then they did it then. I agree with you, they're inseparable. All of these four have to go together. And it's artificial for us to separate them. But if you want to analyze what's going on here, you have to take them apart. Like, we both agree that we want more living. Now, as soon as you ask the question, how do we make more living happen, you have to begin to separate the various factors. If you think God when you do it, well, but you see, all I'm asking is that you think God. I'm not asking you to sit down in any given place and do any particular mumbo jumbo. All I'm asking you is to give recognition to God. You see, worship, that's all I said it was. Worship is the adoring recognition of the absolute worth of God. Now, the man who is ready to say, God, what a good idea is water. Think of what if all rivers were parallel to it. And he picks up this glass of water and he says, God, and then gives it to him. That's worship. But the man who picks up water because he pities a man and with no other motivation, it's not worship. Same water, and the man's going to need it as much, and he'll appreciate it as much, but he doesn't work. Now, it's exactly that kind of thing. All I'm saying is when you fellows go to feed the hungry and to give water to the thirsty, if you really want to make this thing become a power in your life, say God as you do it. Mentally. Because when you say God, the word itself applies, the law of readiness takes in, you begin to think more things about God, and you are really taking the first step in making the Christian knowledge functional as Christian action. And when we go into this next thing, maybe that's what we're really fighting about. Does that mean we therefore have to have certain hours when we get together and do it with a certain liturgy? Are we kind of, or is it that more that we're talking about? By worship. Of course, you know this. Right. But you notice that you did it. I think right along the line, I said nothing about, I said you have to catch me on this. I didn't say anything about time, amount of time, or form until after we had built that case. And then tonight I said terribly hurriedly, if you're really going to do this, you've got to have some kind of pattern. If you're going to do it yourself, you do. Now your pattern may be as simple as saying, tonight, when you go to bed, resolve that the first thing you're going to think in the morning is God. I'm not kidding about this. In fact, it's a lot of fun to test one another and ask, what was the first, or when was the first time you thought God today? I don't know if you can remember back to this in the morning at this point. But if you do it tomorrow, you watch how long sometimes it takes before you think God. Well, let your discipline then be as simple as this. I'm going to begin the day, first waking from you, say God. And watch what happens. Right? It's terribly minimal, I can't guarantee. God will have to get you. But when I say God, all of a sudden things happen. I'm preaching to myself. And the hang up that I suspect all of us have over against this whole bit, as though anybody's trying to foist a certain pattern
or a certain discipline in terms of sequence kind of thing is not quite fair.
Actually, of course, that's exactly what has to happen. It has to be a decided discipline. But it's no fair my deciding it for you. Unless there were one could make a case for, and you couldn't refuse particularly, if you could, over in the Roman Catholic, for example, approach this in their seminary, they say, well, we found out about it, so we decided. And the new class of men that come in, they step into what the decision of the church has been, which isn't very strange at all, you know, because in architecture, maybe form follows function, but not in the church anymore. For goodness sake, function follows the form. Because the merry-go-round was going around a long time before you decided to hop on. And why anybody who comes into a theological seminary should think it be his prerogative, first of all, to decide what's going to be done about Almighty God, that's a little extreme. I wouldn't say it, but it's not tactful, you know. And it's not good evangelical gospel either. I really think that if it's to happen, you see, it can't just be desired and decided. It has to be desired. And if you were to come to the seminary and didn't want to do some kinds of acts of worship corporately, well, we still wouldn't be anywhere. And if you, when you're in the state that you are right now, desire to but not very much, well, that's pretty good. You should want to. If you don't want to, you should want to want to. And if you don't want to want to, well, it's wonderful if you want to want to want to. It just takes longer, you see, before you really desire. And so having decided it and beginning to desire it, then somehow we've got to get together to determine it. Let's go. That's just a matter of saying, okay, for then say, let's start. And it's as simple. I can't quite, I don't have a gut quite to make the sound become as specific as it is. We set this up this week in exactly this pattern. We were saying, well, gee, nobody came to Matins at the end of last year, so why in the carnation should we try to push it? And then we say, what kind of an admission of deceit is this if we don't set it up so that when the guys come to the seminary, it's there, some pattern is there. So we said, okay, we'll do it again. And this week we set it up, Matins, Investors, and Lauds, and Compline, at least in the middle of the week. And you know how many of you guys, first year, 180 men who say they're going to be servants of the Most High God have appeared at these things? I found out, though, I'm really talking at you, and I'm not really. I'm saying the evidence is here that you don't bother. And I'm not saying that you should be ready to try it. But I'm saying I have, but my problem is I don't have the guts to say to you, well, if you really want to see how this thing works, take yourself by the scruff of the neck and determine what you desire a little bit. And do it together in such a disciplined pattern. And just try it once. 7:05 Matins, 5:00 Vespers, 10:30 Lord. Next week we're going to do it once more. We argued about it in pastoral staff again today for the third, because it obviously comes to the students. And then we said, no, unless we've got something else, unless you fellows come together with some other path, which you have, as Christian men of God, determined on, and have mutually desired, and are ready to, you know, go as your discipline, we got to have one around here to deny the whole thing you've been talking about if you don't have something. I guess I would unfairly feel like an evangelist at this point. I really do. I think that the case can be discovered and proved through an experiment if you really pick it up. I am not totally convinced myself that the place to make this beginning is by getting the whole group of 180 guys to resolve to. Now, I know that 7:05 is not the right time. What happens is we've got to regenerate the whole seminary because we're dominated by a schedule. And of course, the schedule is dominated by catering to the sinful natures of all of us. Nobody has had the guts for how many years to start the day with worship at this seminary. You bring it up, and at once everybody says, nobody would come. Well, who did you think is nobody? Of course, it's true nobody would come. I feel the same thing, you know? Well, why would this be so? Why would not we be able to decide a study for it? And then if we did, we could move. I think maybe where we really have to begin, and I think when we set it up, we really have to begin by helping fellows recognize that tomorrow begins tonight.
That's what the Genesis, that's why Genesis is there. In the beginning, you know, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And if you really want to make this work, if you want to experiment on a really simple basis so you don't have to really sweat it out,